So we come back, as we said, to Jonah's chapters 3 and 4, and we continue where we left off last week. Even as you just heard this morning, just kind of as I was telling the kids, I hope you can, just kind of fitting that we're on Valentine's Day. Because in one sense, what greater love story than the story of God's care and compassion and love for his people? The fact that God would love humanity, the fact that God would care about wicked people, the fact that God would, just the kind of compassion and love, the kind of heart that he has to save is just very fitting and teaches us what true love is all about. I mean, 1 John would teach us, we love because he first loved us. We can't even begin to understand what love is until we understand God's love for his people. And so as we come to Jonah chapters 3 and 4 this morning, we look at God's amazing and great compassion for people. We're certainly challenged as we see the heart of God to seek to have our hearts like his. All right, as we come back in, let me just review real briefly a couple of the key salient points that we saw from chapters 1 and 2. Because, as I said, Jonah is very artful and full. He has a lot of literary devices that he's building up as he transitions us into chapters 3 and 4 here. And so the book, it makes it nice to preach in a two-part message like this because it divides nicely in half. You'll see that chapter 3 and verse 1 begins the same way that chapter 1 and verse 1 started. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. And so it's very parallel there. And so the themes of chapter 1 and 2 are developed in kind of anticipation of what we're going to see this week in chapters 3 and 4. So let me summarize a couple of these things. We saw in chapter 1, as we walked through that chapter, how Jonah was contrasted with the sailors. As you begin the whole book off, God's word comes to Jonah and go to Nineveh. And kind of as you'd expect with a prophetic book, God's word comes to the prophet and tells him what to do. But then the exact opposite of what you'd expect happens. Jonah flees the other way. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 3 last week, that the emphasis of that verse is just Jonah's complete and total rebellion. He went the exact opposite direction that he was supposed to go. And so, as we saw, he tried to flee from the presence of Yahweh by going to Tarshish. But as we saw, you cannot escape from God's presence. God is sovereignly in control. And we saw all throughout this chapter this huge emphasis on God's sovereign salvation. It all starts in verse 4 where Yahweh hurls a great wind on the sea. And so Jonah cannot escape. God's plan will be brought to completion. That's what we see so clearly as you come to chapter 3. God says, all right, I got your attention now. You're going to listen up. You can't even die by being thrown into the sea. God sends a fish to swallow him up. And so God will accomplish his plan because he is sovereignly in control. But we saw this contrast where Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the boat while the sailors are praying. And Jonah has no compassion on them while they have immense compassion on him. Where they are praying, they are calling out to God, they are fearing Yahweh even, while Jonah says he fears Yahweh, but shows none of that in his actions, right? He's, once again, he has the right theology, but his life is just cold and lifeless, as he has no care and compassion for these sailors. But you get to the end of the chapter, and what you see is that God sovereignly saved these sailors despite Jonah. God, by his grace, save these sailors, and I expect to see these sailors again one day in the kingdom. It's just amazing because of God's great compassion. It says, then the men feared Yahweh greatly. Once again, this summary statement of belief and trust in Yahweh in the Old Testament. They sacrifices to Yahweh, and they made vows. So amazing. You see, God sovereignly saves the sailors as we'll see, kind of foreshadowing his great compassion even in the salvation of Nineveh. And you see that so contrasted with Jonah's cold, lifeless lack of compassion. But then, as we know, he gets thrown into the sea, kind of, rather than repenting, he'd rather die, in a sense. And so he tells them to throw him into the sea, and they do, but God saves him. And he calls out to God from his distress. And chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. And the emphasis of that chapter is on God's great salvation. Right, you end the whole chapter with that great statement, in verse 9, salvation is from Yahweh. And so Jonah is so grateful and thankful for God's salvation of him. God saved him miraculously out of the depths by sending this fish in the just the right timing. He appointed this fish. And so Jonah just cries out in this prayer of thanksgiving to God that God would save him. Once again, that great verse in verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their loyal love. Right? If you look to an idol, if an idol is your hope, if an idol is what you look to as you're placing your trust in that, you're forsaking any hope of Yahweh's covenant, faithful, loyal love. Right? That's his point. So he's so thankful that God's loyal love came to him because he called out to Yahweh and Yahweh heard him and he says, salvation is from Yahweh. So thankful for God's salvation. But even as we said, isn't it, we contrasted how the author of this book makes a parallel between the way that the sailors were saved. Remember that they feared Yahweh and they sacrificed and they vowed vows. And then we saw in chapter 2 that same terminology in verse 9 about a sacrifice of thanksgiving and that which he has vowed he will pay. And the author's making a point. In the same way that God sovereignly saved the sailors is the same way in which God sovereignly saved Jonah. Right? He's making a parallel here. So you got a number of themes running through here. I would say chapter 1, God sovereignly saved Jonah. Chapter 1, God sovereignly saves the sailors. Chapter 2, God sovereignly saved Jonah. And then as we'll see, God is going to sovereignly save Nineveh. This amazing act of God's power manifested in salvation. And then as we'll see, how will Jonah respond to this great salvation? How will Jonah respond? So kind of keep those themes in mind as you walk throughout this book. Once again, God's sovereignty and salvation is a major theme of this book. God is the one that sovereignly saves. Number two, God has a heart of compassion. And that's made very clear as you walk through this section, especially as we get to chapter 4. But it's hinted at and previewed in chapter 1 where you see Jonah's lack of compassion. And you see that even contrasted with the sailor's compassion. And so that as just by way of summary, brings us to chapter 3. We've seen some of these main themes. And as we come in now to chapters 3 and 4, we're going to hit what is the punchline of the book. And as I said last week, I would suggest that this book has a punchline. It's not just a nice story. It's not just, I love the story of Jonah. No, it's meant to have impact. It's meant to hit you between the eyes and say, where is your compassion? That's the message of this book. Okay, so let's dive into chapter 3. And as we come to God's word this morning, we pray that the Spirit would apply these powerful truths to our lives. Chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Right? So part 2. Hit the reset button. Let's try this again, Jonah. And obviously God, because of his sovereignty, brought Jonah to the place where he said, alright, I get the point. I need to go. I need to proclaim this message. And so Jonah, as we'll see, somewhat reluctantly goes. He goes to Nineveh, and he's going to proclaim God's word to them. And so you see verse 3 starts off, so Jonah arose, and this time he went to Nineveh. He didn't flee to Tarshish. He obeyed Yahweh according to the word of Yahweh. I love this little background statement. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Little statement, but it's so significant. I don't know if you have a NASB. I don't know if any other translations do this, but NASB puts a little footnote there, and when it says Nineveh is a great city, puts a little footnote and says, literally, it's a great city to God. And you have to pause there and say, why in the world? That's kind of a weird statement to make, that Nineveh is a great city to God. And it's such a weird statement that a lot of translators just kind of gloss over it and say, well, that means it's a really, really big city. But I don't think that's why the author put that statement in there. I mean, I think that's true. I think that's part of it. But when he says that it's a great city to God, I think it's going to be kind of hinting at what we're going to see at the end of chapter 4. That Nineveh certainly was a massive city. We talked about this last week. A 3 days walk, I don't know how many miles you could walk in a day, but you're talking about what, 45 miles? I don't know. It's a massive city. Over 120,000 people, massive walls, situated, as we said, on the Tigris River, kind of this massive fortification. We talked about it had gardens and an aqueduct, and on you could go about the massiveness of this city. But this city was significant in God's eyes. It's just amazing. Once again, God cares about people. You know, you could say, well, does God, you know, city is great in God's eyes. Everything's small to God. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. But it's also true that God cares about people. And that's why he ends this whole book. There's 120,000 people in this city, and it's significant. This city is significant in God's eyes. This city is not a throwaway city. Right? God doesn't look at Nineveh and say, ah, who cares? Nineveh is significant in God's eyes. And as we'll see, all of humanity is significant in God's eyes. God created humanity in his image. And so from God's perspective, in a way that we can't even really begin to understand, humanity is significant to God. And that is just, it's a mind-boggling statement. But it's something that we need to start to come to grips with, to grapple with, that humanity is significant to God. All right, so just kind of keep that, file that away in the back of your mind as we start off on this. This massive city of Nineveh, it's significant to God. We'll come to the end, and that will be the point. So we'll touch on it there when we get to the end of chapter 4. And so Jonah went. And verse 4, he began to go throughout the city one day's walk, and he's crying out, and he's saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So he's going, he's preaching. He's preaching God's message. I think that this is probably just a summary of what he's saying. But nonetheless, he's preaching destruction, hellfire and brimstone in the most literal sense of the word. He's coming and saying, you guys are going to be destroyed. You got 40 days. Now, I kind of always get myself on a little rabbit trail here, but a lot of people kind of take this as a prophecy. Like, God is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 40 days. Now, I would say, that's not what's happening here. This is not like the prophet making a prediction of what is going to happen in 40 days. What he's doing here is he's proclaiming a message of repentance. He's proclaiming, and just think about this for a little while, right? If God wanted to destroy Nineveh, why in the world would he send some guy over there to preach to it first? Right? Why would he do that? Why would he give him 40 days? If God said, Nineveh, I am going to destroy you, what would he do? He'd do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom, you're gone. Smoke and ashes. Right? But that's not what he wanted to do here. This message of 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed is not a prediction. It's a call to repentance. And as we'll see, it's pretty obvious. Jonah understood that's what it was. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. And the people of Nineveh understood that as well, because they don't respond by fleeing the city. You know, they don't respond by just wailing that, oh no, we're going to die. They responded by repenting, because they understood that this was a call to repentance. It's awesome. So he's going out. He's proclaiming this message of repentance. You need to turn. God is going to destroy you because of your wickedness. He's preaching, as I said, in the most literal sense, hellfire and brimstone. And as he begins to preach this message, verse 5 is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That is awesome. This wicked city, this brutal city, this massive city, the city as a whole, they believed in God. Here's this, I mean, once again, there's this one guy sent from way far away. He's you can just imagine some guy walking down the street of L.A., like, L.A. is going to be overthrown. It's like, nutso. Like, who's going to listen to him? Right? But God, because God is the one that sovereignly saves, God is the one that transforms the hearts of these Ninevites, and they believe this message. I mean, once again, this verb here, they believed in God, that is such a significant word. You could go back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mean, this, once again, this is this is not kind of some sort of superficial belief. And notice, too, it doesn't say they believed the message. It doesn't even say they believed God. It says they believed in God. And I would suggest to you that this implies, like when we hear belief, we think very kind of mental assent, a mental like, oh, I heard this message and I believed it. That's certainly true. They believed this message. But here, I would almost translate this, they trusted in God. Right? It's they placed their faith, their trust, their reliance upon God, and they kind of cast themselves upon Him. Once again, this just like the statement in chapter 1 that the sailors feared Yahweh, this statement that the men of Nineveh believed in God, those are like the two key ways in the Old Testament to speak of genuine relationship with Yahweh. If you want to talk about, I mean, those are the two key ways, the fear of Yahweh and believing in Yahweh. That's kind of like summarizes how you would describe faith in the Old Testament. And so we're kind of shocked, right? This massive, wicked city, they hear the message and they believe it. And as we'll see, they repent. They trust in this message. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of chapter 3 is their genuine, heartfelt repentance. Right? They didn't just kind of, once again, mentally assent to this message. It wasn't something kind of in one ear, out the other. Yeah, okay. Or, no. This was genuine transformation that took place. Genuine heart repentance. And we'll see just what's emphasized is kind of the sincerity of their repentance. And also the kind of the wide-scale nature of this repentance which took place. And so you see that it says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So what we see here is this is citywide repentance. Once again, just unbelievable that this whole city would repent and believe in God. And that statement there in verse 5, it becomes basically a summary statement of everything that's going to follow. And I'm gonna touch on this just a little bit. It's not really that significant here, but becomes more significant where we see the same thing happen in chapter 4. But what happens in verses 6 and following is not in chronological order. Okay, I want you to just take a quick second to kind of see this. Okay, he makes a summary statement, and then he goes back and describes the details of it. And the reason why I'm going to bring this out is because the same kind of thing happens in chapter 4 where it's a lot more significant. Okay, so he makes a summary statement that the whole city believed in God from the greatest of them to the least of them. And now he's going to come back in and kind of fill in the details of that. So who does he start off with? The king of Nineveh, right? Who's the king of Nineveh? The greatest person in the city. So now he's going to come in with a specific example of this statement that he makes in verse 5 that the whole city repented in God. And so it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, right, that's obviously not happening after he believed in God. That this is a description of how he did believe in God. You kind of track with me. It's not too significant here. It's kind of obvious, maybe. But in chapter 4, where you have a little bit of what I believe is something out of chronological order, becomes a lot more significant. And I'll show why that's important then. And so, summary statement, the city of Nineveh, they trusted in God. And so we see from the greatest of them to the least of them, once again with this heartfelt humility and repentance. And so then we see this example in verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. All right, you want a picture of what true repentance looks like? This is a good picture of repentance. True repentance is marked by, first of all, it's marked by humility. True repentance is marked by humility. Here's the king of Nineveh, right? Probably the most powerful man on the earth. Right? He hears this message and he believes it. He responds first and foremost with this humility. He gets off his throne. He takes off his robe. He covers himself with sackcloth and sits in the ashes. Right? That's just an extremely humbling thing to do. Right here, you're the king. He doesn't repent by, you know, kind of like, oh, I believe that message. I'm sorry. You know, I'll turn from my sin. No, he he totally debases and humbles himself as a statement like, I am not great. That's the first thing about true repentance. It's very focused on yourself in one sense. Just your own sin. It's a recognition of your own humility and your own lowliness before God. It's got to start there. It's got to start with this mind transformation that doesn't exalt itself against God, but humbles itself in recognition that God is holy, that he is just, and that we are nothing, that we are just dirt in his presence. That's how true repentance needs to start. And I mean, you think about that. How amazing is it that God is able to humble this extremely proud, wicked man? Right? Once again, it's God's sovereign salvation. It's God that's working so powerfully here. This is not humanly happen, right? I mean, pride is the greatest just kind of root and at the heart of what opposition to God is. It's just this pride in our hearts, and that it's the fundamental thing that keeps people away from God, right? And just our arrogant opposition to God. But God, when he saves, he grants this true repentance to understand our lowliness and compare to his greatness, our wickedness and compared to his holiness. And so the king of Nineveh expresses that so clearly as he sits in the ashes. And then as he continues on, he issued a proclamation in it and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And so as God humbled this king, as God granted to him true repentance that saw his place in light of who God is, he saw himself in light of who God is. Once again, God granted this humility to his heart. And he wants to, once again, now you see the kind of the second aspect of repentance, is repentance now is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. Right? So he humbles himself, he sees himself as God sees him. And so now that change of mind, that humility that God grants to him, is evidenced in a complete transformation of lifestyle. Right? He's going to turn from his wicked way. There's going to be this change of mind, this change of thinking, this seeing ourselves as God sees us and seeing our actions as God sees our actions must result in this complete change of lifestyle, right? Where he's going to turn from his wicked way. And he calls for the whole nation to do this, to call out to God, to pray to him, to seek him earnestly, you know, that God may grant them repentance. And I love verse 9. It starts off with these two simple words, who knows? Who knows? I love that. You see this throughout the minor prophets, I'm sure elsewhere as well. But he doesn't presume on God's salvation. Once again, this just, I would say, it just evidences his humility. He doesn't say, let everybody turn from his wicked way, and then we'll force God to not, you know, destroy us. Because, you know, we turned, and so therefore, no, this is a very humble attitude. You know, like, we're going to turn from our wickedness and just plead and cast ourselves upon God's mercy and say, God, please save us. Right? It's not this attitude of, well, we repented, so therefore God must save us. No, it's just humility that recognizes that God is the great and awesome one, and we are just totally deserving of his wrath, and we cast ourselves upon him for his mercy. Just once again, this humility of attitude. So who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Right? Let's pray to God. Let's cast ourselves upon him. Let's turn from our wicked ways. Once again, that's salvation. Right? It's a casting oneself upon God, calling out to him. God is the one who saves. Great statement. A great picture of repentance here. Once again, the humility, the change of mind, the change of actions, the trust and dependence upon God, as these people cast themselves upon him. And so as the king calls them to turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands, right, their actions, there's a play on words. Notice verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the, literally, the evil which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now I'm going to talk about this a little bit, because Jonah's using some key words to run throughout this section to make a point. Okay? These people were evil. Right? Their evil had risen up before God, we saw. Even as you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, they were a wicked people. And as God saves them and grants them this repentance, this humility to understand their sinfulness, they humble themselves and they turn from their evil. Once again, true repentance, which results in a change of lifestyle, a 180 that they do. And so, in response to them turning from their evil, God turns from the evil that he was going to do from them. Once again, it's not to say that God's doing evil, but the author is using the same word to show the correspondence here. They turned from their evil, so God turned from the evil that was going to happen to them. Right? I mean, the word, it's fine to translate this word calamity, because obviously God doesn't do evil, but the author's really trying to show us how they turned from their evil, and so that meant a turning of God from what was going to happen to them. Okay, I'll put it this way. You know, you might be tempted to think, well, you know, is God changing here, or what's going on here with God? But God is always consistent. God never changes. And so, as I've seen all throughout the minor prophets, because God is faithful, because God never changes, it's not so much that when people change, he's got to change in response to them, but because he never changes, he always does two things. He always judges sin, always, because he's holy. He cannot change, and he always blesses true repentance. Right? And so when they turned, there must be a turning in God in that sense. God always does this. He always, I could kind of walk through a bunch of minor prophets where, like even in Malachi, return to me and I will return to you. He's like, he starts off with this statement, because I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. Right? God's constancy, his never changing, is the basis which anytime someone genuinely repents and turns to him, God will not pour out his wrath upon that person. Now, obviously, he's the one that granted them this turning in the first place, but there's this constancy in God which always, when there's true repentance, that always brings blessing, that always brings forgiveness. He's not this capricious God. He's not this God that, well, you offended me, and so, bam, I got to get you. He's this God that is so holy, so righteous, so unchanging in his nature that he always judges sin, and he must always bring upon his wrath upon it. And yet at the same time, whenever he grants true repentance and people do a 180, his whole stance towards that person changes. He always does this. And so you see this very, very clearly here. They turned, and so God turned. They turned from their evil. God turned from the evil that he was going to do to them, because, once again, because God never changes, because of his constancy. And that we'll see that Jonah understood this. Jonah understood this so well that he didn't even want to go preach in the first place. He knew that God was not a capricious God. He knew that if they would repent and turn to him, they would be saved, because that's who God is. It's his nature of faithfulness, his nature of salvation, his nature of compassion. And so Jonah understood this aspect of the character of God, that he's not like the kind of the pagan God that you hear of that is just like, oh, you made me mad, zap, zap. No, that's not the kind of God that God is. He's this constant, righteous, just God. And so he saves them. And after he saves them, he spares them. He spares them from the wrath that they deserved, because they truly repented, humbled themselves, and called upon God. Now, we have God sovereignly saves the sailors. God sovereignly saves Jonah. God sovereignly saves Nineveh. All three just amazing miracles of God's sovereign power. God loves to save. He loves to show forth his power in transforming people's lives. So once again, God sovereignly saves the sailors. He sovereignly saves Jonah. He sovereignly saves Nineveh. Chapter 4, Jonah gets mad. And I put it so starkly like that because there's a huge contrast here as we get to chapter 4. Notice how this starts off. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, note this. This is that same word for evil. So the author is making a very clear connection. These people, they turned from their evil way. And so God turned from the evil that he was going to do to them. And guess what? All of that was evil to Jonah. It was very evil to Jonah. It was bad. What the author's pointing out here is that Jonah's value system is the exact opposite of God's. What is good to God is evil to Jonah. It was good to God to turn away from his evil, and that these wicked Ninevites, they turned from their evil way, and so God turned from the evil that he was going to do to them, and that is what's evil to Jonah. And it's so emphatic here. You can't even translate it strong enough. Like, you know, when it says it greatly displeased Jonah, it's like this was an exceedingly evil thing to Jonah. It was evil to Jonah that God turned from the evil that he said he was going to do to them. And it puts Jonah in stark and opposite contrast to God here. What's good to God is evil to Jonah. You see, his heart is not like God's heart. His value system is all messed up. And so he just becomes exceedingly angry because, once again, what was good to God was evil to him. And so verse 2, he prays to Yahweh and says, "Please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Here is where we finally figure out what in the world, this is kind of the answer to the whole thing, where all of a sudden all the pieces now start to fall into place. Why in the world would Jonah flee? Why in the world would he go to Tarshish when he was supposed to go to Nineveh? What was going on in this guy's head? Here it is. This is the answer. This is all the pieces being tied and put together. It's because he knew the character of God. He's quoting Exodus 34 here, when God kind of puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and hides him with his hand. And Yahweh passes by Moses, and what does he declare? He says, "Yahweh." Well, we could even turn there. Go to Exodus 34. I just want you to see how direct of a quote this is. Exodus 34. I won't read the whole context. Hopefully you remember a little bit about this, where God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by him. And so Exodus 34, verse 6, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" Right? And if you noticed, you know, this is God basically revealing his character, revealing his glory to Moses. So this is, you know, this verse very clearly defines the heart of God, the character of God, the very nature of God. And Jonah says, "I knew who you were. I know your nature, God. I know that by very nature you're compassionate, you're gracious, you're a saving God. And it's because of that that I fled." I love this, how it even starts off. This is when I said, when I was in my own country. I mean, Jonah, I would suggest, was so nationalistic. He was more loyal to Israel than he was to God. And you can understand how he could get there in a place, right? Israel was God's chosen people. God wanted to, his plan was to exalt the nation of Israel and to bless them and to lift them up, to judge their enemies so that God's salvation could go forth to all the earth. You can understand how he could have kind of an Israel-centric view of history. But in so doing, he became so nationalistic that he lost the heart of God. That all of a sudden now, his value system is all upside down. And he recognized that God's plan was worked through Israel, but he forgot the whole end goal. The whole end goal of God working through the nation of Israel was so that the nations would be blessed. So that the nations would know of God's salvation. And so he became so focused on God blessing Israel that when this nation, the nation of Assyria, the capital Nineveh, opposed God and his plan, he kind of reacted like, no, God's blessing his nation, and so, you know, may God judge you guys so that God works through his nation. But he forgot the whole purpose. He lost sight of what was the whole goal, and the goal was for God's salvation to go forth to all the earth. That's the goal. That's what God was trying to do through the nation of Israel. And he lost it. He lost the heart of God. He lost the compassion of God. And so he says, I knew this is who you were. See, and this fierce, loyal nationalist that lost the heart of God. And I love how he quotes Exodus 34:6 then, and then he also throws in a quote from chapter 3, and one who relents concerning calamity. And basically he's saying, look, God, I knew you were going to do this. I knew it. I knew that you would save these people. I knew that when you sent me to proclaim this message of repentance to them, I knew that you were going to save them because you are such a compassionate God. And do you know what's even funny about this? It's not funny, but it's definitely ironic. But notice when he says, you know, I know that you're one that's abundant in loving kindness, right? That's abundant in Chesed. I don't like to throw Hebrew and Greek words at you too much, but you got to know the word Chesed. It's probably the greatest word in the Old Testament. It's God's loyal love. It's his covenant loyal love to his people. It's his marriage love with his people, right? And that's what God said. That's at his nature in Exodus 34. I'm a God who loyally loves. He says that's not my nature. Once again, you talk about Valentine's Day. What better theme for Valentine's Day than God's covenant loyal love? That he's a faithful God who loves people who are in relationship with him. God wants a relationship with his people. And he says that's at the heart of who I am. I'm a God of chesed. I'm a God of covenant loyal faithful love. And Jonah knew it. And the irony of this is, Jonah in chapter 2 was so thankful. He was so thankful for God's chesed to him. But then he's so mad when God shows that same loyal love to others. I mean, you see the irony of that? It's like, oh God, I'm so thankful that you are like this. But because of God's very nature, that God is loyal and love and saving, then he wants God to change who he is when he relates to someone else. It's just complete irony. He's so thankful once again for God's loyal love towards him, but then he's so mad when God shows that very same character, that same heart of God to save people that saved Jonah, is the same heart of God that saved the Ninevites, and yet Jonah's mad about it. And so, I don't know if you can ever relate to Jonah, but in verse 3, therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. It's just comical, right? I mean, if you've ever seen, like, it just strikes me of a tantrum of a 3-year-old or something, right? I mean, it's just like they're so mad. I'm so upset. I'd rather die. And we kind of chuckle, but I mean, how many times are we like that, where our value system gets messed up, and we miss the heart of what God wants, and we lose focus from what we need to be about. And so Yahweh said to him, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Now, I pause right there, because what I believe happens now is a flashback. I believe that as we start verse 5, that we're going to kind of go back in and trace this story. And there's a number of reasons for this that I think that 5 through 11 is a flashback, one of which is that there's a lot of phrases and terms in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that are repeated in 5 through 11. So, like, for example, you see, like this, it's better for me to die than to live in verse 3. And you also see the same thing, you know, in verse 9. You kind of have this question, do you have good reason to be angry in verse 4? You have the same question a little bit later in verse 9. So there's some verbal parallels there that I think would suggest that this is a flashback. The other reason is that you have to trace through the flow of it here. Why would Jonah go out east of the city to watch what's going to... Well, let me just read verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city, in the city. So you see what Jonah's doing here. He's He's going out of the city. He proclaimed the message. He's going to go sit. He's got his booth. He's got his popcorn, and he's waiting for the fireworks. And he's like, all right, let's see what happens. Let's see God rain down fire on Nineveh. This is going to be good, right? So he's kind of like sitting out there. Now, as you see verses 1 through 4, he already knows what happens. So once again, it seems like this is a flashback. And you go, okay, that's fine. Well, why? Why does the author do this kind of chapter 4 out of order? And I would suggest this is the reason. Because you can't tell a good story and leave loose ends not tied up, right? I mean, good story, you know, you got the climax, you raise a bunch of questions and problems, you get to the climax, you kind of have that punch, and then everything, a typical story, you got the last few minutes where all the loose ends get tied up, right? And that's, I mean, you watch movies, you read books, that's kind of generally speaking how they work, okay? But that's not how Jonah wants this story to work. What he wants to do here is, what's the primary loose end that needs to be tied up in this story? Why in the world would Jonah do this? What was Jonah thinking? Why would he flee to Tarshish? And so what the author does, I would suggest, is he answers that question in verse 2. Like in these first four verses, so he ties up the loose end. He wants to, the first four verses of chapter 4, he ties up this loose end and says, okay, here's why Jonah fled. Here's what he was thinking. Here's what's going on. The reason he does this is because he wants this book to end on the punchline. He wants it to end on a question, and he wants to end with this statement, where's your compassion, fade to black? And just the book just ends. The book just ends with this question ringing in your ears. He doesn't want to come back then and tie up the loose ends. He just wants to end the book, where's your compassion, boom. Hit you square between the eyes, close the book, go home. Okay, that's why I would suggest the author does this. And so as we'll finish off the story now, we're going to flash back and see what this whole kind of story unfold. Okay, so chapter 4 and verse 5. Then when Jonah went out east of the city, he made this shelter, sat in it. He's going to see what would happen in the sea. Like I said, get his popcorn out. All right, I'd love to see God just destroy these people. Right, and so the good part begins. Right, remember that key word we said? That happened in chapter 1 and verse 17. Yahweh appointed a fish. Remember that I said that's such a significant word. It's like the word calculated. Like God's calculating sovereignty. God's control of every little detail to make this fish swallow Jonah at just the right time. Well, guess what? God's calculating sovereignty is coming in once again. And three times in three verses, Yahweh is going to appoint something. And so first of all, so Yahweh God appointed a plant, right? In his scheming, calculating sovereignty, he causes this plant to grow up over this shelter that Jonah had made, right? It grows up to shade him, to deliver. And notice this, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Don't miss that. It's the same exact construction that you have in chapter 4 and verse 1. Right, Jonah is so mad that God saves, and he's so happy about this stupid little plant. Right, and God's setting him up. He's so happy about this plant. It's like, oh, good. I'm so thankful for this plant to shade my head. And he's all into it. And it's like he really values this plant. So God's setting him up. So the next day, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. So God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, and then when the sun came up, right, just the right time, wait till the sun to come up, and then God appointed a scorching east wind. Right? So I mean he's really set Jonah up. He's really set him up good. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so they became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Once again, just, he's so mad that this plant would, that God would take away this plant from him. And so God says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He says, I have good reason to be angry even to death. So God set him up. All right, so last two verses, this is the punchline. This is the point of the whole book. This is where everything ties together. And God ends by saying, Yahweh said, you had compassion on the plant. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had such great compassion on this stupid little plant. You were so happy for the plant. He's like, look, you didn't make that plant. You didn't water that plant. You didn't do anything for that plant. I made that plant. It's like you did nothing, and yet you had all this compassion on the plant. But God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? You had all this compassion. You had all this compassion for the plant. You didn't do anything for this plant. By contrast, by implication, God says, this is Nineveh. These are the people made in my image. These are the people that I made to grow, that I watered, that I shepherd, that I care for. And you care more about that stupid little plant than all these people that I have created in my image. And he says, Jonah, where is your compassion? Where is your heart? You've missed the whole boat. You've missed everything. He says, where is your compassion? God says, this is what my heart is about. This is what my heart is about. My heart is a heart of compassion. I'm a God that loves to save. I'm a God that loves to save Nineveh. And so the whole book ends with this punchline and smacks Jonah right in the face. Jonah, get with the program. Jonah, this is what this world is about. And once again, as we kind of think about the context of this book, right, it's written to wicked Israel. They were so rich. They're so complacent. Right, we talked about in the reign of Jeroboam II, they were rich, they were prosperous, and yet they were wicked. They didn't care about God's mission. They didn't care about what God was doing in the world. And so this book was written to challenge them, to hit them right between the eyes, and to say to them, where is your compassion? And I believe that this book ends on the punchline, but I believe that Jonah got the message. I believe that God, kind of got his... drilled it into his head through this punchline. I believe Jonah repented and actually wrote this book, you know, and then he delivered it to the people of Israel to say, you are just like I was, right? You are currently just like I was. That, you know, he doesn't put his conversion or, you know, his repentance in here, because that's not the point. He wants to end it on the punchline to hit them square between the eyes and say, where's your compassion? And so we get to the end of the book and we got to just pause. We got to stop and we got to say, where's my compassion? Is my heart like God's heart? Is what drives me God's compassion, his desire to save? Is that what kind of gets my heart? I mean, am I the person that, you know, cares so deeply about people that I want to go tell them about who Yahweh is? I mean, remember just the contrast in chapter 1 with the sailors where Jonah was just silent. He didn't say anything to them. And he should have been telling them about Yahweh. He should have been telling them about Yahweh's great salvation, that Yahweh is the God who loves to save. And just telling them about, and he didn't. How many times do we kind of lose the mark, miss the mark? We forget what the world is all about. We forget who God is, and we forget about his heart of salvation. We don't have compassion on the lost, right? And we get so kind of caught, don't we get caught up in stupid little things as well? I mean, just like this plant, right? How many times do we get so upset about things that don't even matter? Right? And we miss the whole heart of what matters to God. How many times does our value system get so upside down that the thing that's good to God is evil to us? How many times does that happen? And how many times, once again, do we just miss the simple heart of God of compassion? This is what God's doing in this world. This is what all of Genesis to Revelation is about. It's about God's nature, his heart of compassion that loves to save. And so all of us need to be seriously, seriously challenged by this book to say, is that what I live for? I'm so thankful, all of us. We're all thankful for God's salvation of us. But what do we do with that? We're so thankful. Oh, I'm so glad that God saved me. But then some person walks by that doesn't know God and we don't say a word. Right? Because we don't have God's heart of compassion. That's why we're silent. It's because we don't care like God cares. And God says, even these wicked, ruthless Ninevites I care about, even them, there's no one that you could come across, no one that you can meet walking through the streets of L.A. that you could say was worse than these people. No one. And God says, those are the kind of people that I have compassion for. They're made in my image. And I love how he even ends it. Like, they don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left, right? They're just ignorant, right? Once again, that doesn't mean they're not culpable. It doesn't mean that God doesn't punish sin and rebellion and wickedness. But they don't even know the message of salvation. They don't know who Yahweh is, right? You go out here, yeah, there's a ton of wicked people, right? And they will be judged for their wickedness if they don't turn to Christ. But guess what? They don't have the same knowledge. They don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left. They're pretty ignorant, right? And yet we're so silent. We don't even tell them the message of salvation. We don't even tell them about Yahweh and who he is and his heart of compassion to save them. So challenging. So challenging. Like I said, if this book doesn't make you want to pack up your bags and go to North Korea or pack up your bags and go to, you know, Kazakhstan or somewhere to tell wicked people the gospel, I don't know what will, right? And if this book doesn't challenge us to tell the people around us who Yahweh is and his great message of salvation, I don't know what will. This is who God is, right? This is his nature. He is a God of compassion. That's at the heart of who he is. He's a God who wants to save. And if we don't get this, if this message does not sink deep, deep, deep into our hearts, we're going to miss the whole boat. We're going to miss everything, right? Because this is what God's doing. Challenging, challenging. We just need to kind of let that message that rings at the end of this chapter just ring in our ears. Where is our compassion? Just let it ring there for a while, okay? And as we continue on in the weeks to come, we're gonna kind of walk through what is God's mission? What is he doing in this world? And how do we as a church fit into it? It all ties back to this. It all ties back to God's heart of compassion, his desire to save. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to Jonah, we are seriously, seriously challenged. Our heart is not like yours. We don't even begin to have the kind of compassion that you have for the nations. Lord, it's so easy for us to write people off. It's so easy for us to think, oh, God wouldn't or couldn't or shouldn't save that person. Lord, but in this book, we see so clearly, not only do you have the compassion to save, not only do you have the heart to save, but you also have the power to save. Lord, whether it be a bunch of sailors on a boat who hear who you are and you save in your power, whether it be the whole entire city of Nineveh, this massive wicked city that hears this message of hellfire and brimstone and they wholeheartedly repent and turn to you. Lord, you are able to save. You are able to save in power. We doubt that so quickly. Lord, I pray that this message of compassion would sink deep, deep, deep into our hearts. That we would understand who you are. We'd understand that you desire to save. And that we would understand that you have the power to save. Lord, may we not be like Jonah. May we learn the lesson that he wrote down for us. That we would be changed. That we would be those who are quick to proclaim Yahweh. Quick to proclaim his salvation. And quick to see that salvation go forth to all the world. Lord, you are worthy. You are glorious. Lord, you are all majestic and worthy of our praise and worship. We are, as Jonah was, so thankful for your salvation of us. May our understanding and our gratitude of how much you have saved us truly motivate us to live for you and to be about your salvation going forth to all the earth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing one before.
God sent forth his word.